What must I do, part one? Well, we pray that you will hear what God is saying to you today through this message, if you're in the building or joining via Zoom or listening to the recording. This is What Must I Do, part one, because I've been offered the chance to speak to you twice, and in a month's time we'll revisit a very similar theme. I'm thinking of calling it What Must I Do, part two. Watch this space. Today's passage, however, is in Luke 10. I get very excited about the Bible. It's my subject. It's the thing I get privileged to teach other people in. And I want to bring out and explain some of the elements. There are so many things you could say about this very short passage. But then I want to get us all thinking about what do we do about this. So don't worry, I won't dwell on the academics too much. If we're supposed to do something about this. Put yourself in the shoes of an expert. Maybe you are an expert. That's great, you're already in the shoes of an expert. Or some of you slippers. Well done. But hang on. Imagine you are an Old Testament expert living at the time of Jesus. So put yourself in the sandals of a first century Old Testament law expert. You've grown up at the feet of various teachers. You've learned a lot of the Bible and you've discussed what it means many times. You are really keen to ensure that the scriptures are available to everyone, as long as you tell them, and that God's people get it right by doing what he wants. So you frequently teach people in the synagogues that they must not offend God. God is good, but he has standards. And just in case, if you're not certain what the standards are, you tell the people not to go anywhere near breaking God's law. So you and other experts have been adding some extra rules in. You spend evenings debating details like whether it's permitted to eat an egg that a chicken has laid on a Sabbath. Seriously. Like most people of your day, you understand what death is. Death is when a person stops for the last time. It's irreversible. It's tragic. It's painful and leaves people grieving. Death stops a person breathing and you're left with memories. Now, zipping back to the 21st century, our understanding of what a person is and what happens when we die has been massively influenced by Greek philosophies. Sorry, chicken. But the Jews in Jesus' day did not believe that there was a non-physical element of a person called a spirit or soul. The person was their body. The living body was a living soul, something God had breathed into. So the Greek idea is vertical, that the soul is an eternal part of the body, separate from the body. And the Hebrew idea is more horizontal, that the soul is integral to the body. Both are the life, and it stops at death. But what about the invisible parts of a person? For Jews, in terms of these invisible parts, there was this wonderful idea, the heart. If you want to learn more, I commend the Bible Project videos on these topics to you for a quick overview of what you could spend hours and hours reading lots of theology about. They've created wonderful graphics like this one. The heart, in Hebrew thought, represents in the invisible parts our thought life. The heart is both left brain and right brain, both intellect and emotion, both knowing and feeling. The heart is unique to a person, and with the body it stops at death. So back to the expert. Put yourself in his sandals again. You are the expert. As an expert, you're very keen to please God, and a little bit terrified you might get it wrong. You believe in the final resurrection. Ah, what's the final resurrection? Well, God is a good creator, so you know he will sort the world out once and for all at the final resurrection. He cannot and will not leave it broken forever. There are various parties of Jewish experts who disagree on the details. One small group of these experts, who had the biggest role to play at the temple, only used the first five books of the law, Sadducees. So they like the idea of God restoring justice. You can see this in their behaviour. The people in charge, because they haven't got the rest of the Old Testament, They don't see God as coming back in a final resurrection. They have sold out to the occupiers in order to gain power in the temple. A few men from the same family have been running the show for years. In fact, they don't seem scared of judgment. Back in the Old Testament, various judges in Israel used to go on a circuit. We know Samuel did this. And they'd visit a number of towns to hear the cases and make judgments. Justice would be meted out, and those in the wrong would have to pay. If you had suffered an injustice, you knew that at some point the judge would come round again and you'd be listened to, and justice could be done. And of course, these Jewish experts and teachers believed that God was the great judge. For many of these experts, in the future, justice was going to be done, but although people wouldn't be alive, it would necessitate a bodily resurrection for the final judgment. No one who'd done harm would escape. So those who died were dead, but they were waiting for resurrection, for judgment. At some point, the Jews believed, most of them, that they would be raised again, and that's where this idea of eternal life came into play. As an expert, as someone who's very keen to not get it wrong, you were hoping that your life wouldn't be judged too harshly, that God would be pleased with you and invite you to live with him the way humans were always supposed to, right from the beginning. And Jesus had been talking about eternal life too. So as an expert, you're keen to find out more about it from him. As far as Jesus' followers were concerned, eternal life is the same as being saved, is the same as entering God's kingdom. Anytime one of these ideas appears in the Gospels, it's talking about eternal life. Eternal life equals being saved, equals entering God's kingdom. Different terms for the same idea. So a bit more important context, John the Baptist. He'd turned up a few years before. He told people it was time to get ready because God's kingdom was coming soon. They needed to repent of offending God and put their lives right with him. The judge was on his way. Remember, you're the expert. As far as you're concerned, Jesus is an unqualified teacher from Nazareth who's been teaching about God's kingdom and being saved. The people you've been teaching have been visiting John the Baptist in the desert and repenting and going to hear Jesus and wanting to follow him. It was not good for business. Who did John and Jesus think they were coming along and telling people to change their behavior? That was your job. You've been doing that already. You are, after all, the expert. You understand what God demands because you know the law and you know about telling people how to do it. To add to this, John the Baptist was really rude to you in front of crowds of people. He challenged you to show your repentance by producing fruit in your behavior. He said you had no automatic birthright to inherit justice. He said you were likely to face God's anger and judgment because you hadn't truly repented. John the Baptist belittled and insulted you. It's in Matthew 3. He almost calls you a hypocrite. That stung. You know that feeling when someone's insulted you and you replay the words over in your head? John had said your actions were hollow. You'd be found guilty when judgment comes. You won't inherit life. Ouch. These words matter later. There's a superb little scene in the TV show The Simpsons where Ned Flanders, the Simpsons' neighbour, has just had everything go wrong for him, and he's in church raging at God, and he says something like this: "Where have I gone wrong? I've always been nice to people. I don't drink or dance or swear. I've kept kosher just to be on the safe side. I've done everything the Bible says, even the stuff that contradicts the other stuff. What more can I do?" Poor Ned. Ned was the Bible expert who wanted to please God by his actions. It all just seemed so unfair. And for the experts, it seemed unfair too. Who was John to challenge them on their status with God? Who was he to compare them to poisonous snakes? Who was he to deny them eternal life? Okay, back to today. Let's look at what actually happens now in this passage with all of these things in mind. Verse 25. An expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, does this make more sense? What must I do? Must I do what John said? Am I wrong with God? Was this expert truly testing Jesus, as it says? Perhaps he just wanted reassurance. Perhaps he wanted to know where Jesus stood. Perhaps he wanted to make the crowds think for themselves. Well, I think he was out to catch Jesus out, and that's because of a little detail here. Luke tells the reader that the expert stood up. In Middle Eastern cultures like this, the teacher sits down and the students stand. Our expert stood up, so his action was unmissable and provocative. His clothing identified him as a biblical expert, so the crowd goes quiet. I think he wanted to dismiss what Jesus and John the Baptist had been teaching about eternal life, to justify himself, redeem himself in front of the community. I think he wanted to outwit Jesus. Jesus responds, in fact, with the most stunningly gracious and astute reply, but we'll come to that in a moment. First, think about Jesus' options. If he'd said to the expert, "the thing you need to do, what must I do? The thing you need to do is X," and X was not already in the law, he would be adding to it without authority. And yes, that is ironic, partly because the experts were adding to the law and partly because Jesus had more authority. But let's assume Jesus cannot add to the law in answering this question. Alternatively, if Jesus referred only to the law, "do this thing that's in the law already," the expert could claim he'd spent his whole life devoted to keeping it. So John the Baptist was wrong. He may not have always been perfect, but he was a lot better than most people. If John was wrong, Jesus was undermined, and he was not a great teacher, but a charlatan. But Jesus says this, verse 26, "what is written in the law? How do you read it?" What's written in the law? Yes, the law, the part of the scriptures all you different experts actually agree on. The law, your area of expertise, which dignifies you in front of these people. The law, and I'm turning this into a question now for you, a teaching moment, so that you can answer it yourself and we can see where you actually stand. And yes, I see what you're doing, but I'm going to help you tease the answer out without catching me out. It's one of the most stunningly gracious and astute replies I've ever seen. And the expert's argument starts to come unstuck, so don't feel like you need to be in his sandals anymore. You saw in the Bible Project clip on love earlier in the service, and if you're listening to the recording, I recommend you go and find it, that God and love are mysteriously and wonderfully connected. In fact, every morning and every evening, Jews recite, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Every morning and every evening. So there's no excuse for not knowing this short text from Deuteronomy 6:5, which is often called the Shema because in Hebrew the first word is Shema. Whenever the Shema comes up in Jesus' story, he associates it with this other text, Leviticus 19:18. Yes, love God and love your neighbour as yourself. This has become some kind of slogan, I think, a phrase associated with Jesus, something short and memorable. Did Jesus have slogans? I think this is a reasonable theory. Jesus may well have repeated things over and over as he travels to different villages and towns, giving talks, meeting people. And the Gospels include some very similar stories at times. We have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, which are very similar, but on two different locations. It's quite likely that there was a pattern in what Jesus said to crowds. He talks about what God's kingdom is like. He uses parables to connect with people. There are some other things he can say more easily in small groups, and he can tailor what he says when there are individuals. Jesus was very good at being culturally and personally relevant. Practice which many of his followers down the centuries have also learned it's a good thing to be. Listening to the people that you're witnessing to is loving. Speaking to them, beginning with where they are, is loving. Jesus had continually associated loving God utterly with loving others. Next month, I'll preach on another passage where we consider what loving our neighbour might really look like. But in this passage, Jesus loves his questioner by asking him to use what he already knows. The expert has come unstuck here because Jesus asked him to use the law to answer his own question. The obvious and popular answer is Jesus' summary of the law and the prophets. So he quotes it, and just like Jesus, he tags on Leviticus 19:18. Verse 27, he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." There is a lot going on here. The expert has quoted Jesus. That could be unpacked. The expert has answered his own question correctly. That could be unpacked. Jesus has affirmed the man by telling him he's done some good biblical theology, and actually, if he were able to, he could live on the merit of his actions. Oh boy, that could really be unpacked. But I'm not going to unpack those things here. You see, the short consequence of Jesus' reply is it's actually impossible for a human to please God and love God utterly. Our inclinations are to make ourselves number one. And as soon as we do that, we sell out. James 2:10 says, if we break part of the law, we're guilty of breaking all of it. Jesus knew, and the expert knew, that what the law required did not justify anyone. Yes, in theory, if, like Ned Flanders, you kept it all, you could live. But what the law does is prove we actually need God. We fall short on our own. Just like the folk in Deuteronomy, we need saving from a place of slavery. We're inadequate and incomplete. We're heading for death at a rate of 60 seconds a minute. But Jesus does not end this conversation with hopelessness. He hints that it is possible to live, to gain this eternal life, to enter God's kingdom, to be saved from the impact of judgment that we deserve. In fact, we learn elsewhere that God's kingdom was not going to begin later, it had already started. Now, if God wasn't good, he would leave us once we'd failed him and failed his laws. And when you fail something, the idea of then trying to keep the rest of the laws is not exactly an attractive option, is it? But the history of God's people, as the expert was well aware, was that God had already proven himself. God is good. God is a saving God. He does love his people, and he demonstrates how to love, lifting people from rubbish heaps and disaster to places of honour and status and joy. That expert was wrong. We don't need to adhere to rules to earn life. We can't manage that. And we don't need to adhere to rules because God's angry with us and expects us to. He loves us. He invites us to love him too. And love is strange like that. I can't not love my children. Honestly. And they have tried my patience in many and various ways. They have cost Matthew and me much sleep. They have needed help and reassurance and guidance. They have needed discipline and A&E visits. They have broken rules, fought, lied, humiliated us. And these are good kids on the whole. But I cannot help loving them. I cannot help it. I will never not love them. No matter what their limitations, their achievements, their weaknesses, their strengths, their life choices, or what life throws at them, I will always, always utterly love them. And they love me too, though I try their patience. I'm unreasonable and impatient and inconsistent. I'm not everything a parent should be. But children can love imperfect parents and live to please them. Our Father God, who is so much better than any human parent, loves his children, and he asks us to love him back. When you grasp the enormity of undeserved grace, is it asking too much to change our inclination from ourselves first to God? To want to live well for him with all that that means? Now, children have choices at times in their lives. Choices which have consequences. Sometimes a child will make a bad choice. It is their choice. Sometimes they'll make a good choice. It's still their choice. But to choose wisely and lovingly demonstrates, among other things, that they're willing to take on board good things passed on to them, including by parents. They respect those people and what they stood for. They can even love them and want to please them. God wants us to love him. He's like a parent. He cannot help loving us. And I believe that when we are enjoying the good things of life, he smiles. When we succeed, he celebrates. When we grieve, he mourns with us. When we cannot sleep, he stays with us and settles us if we let him. We are unreasonable with him, but he is utterly faithful. So when God asks us to love him utterly, that choice that we have, like in Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God, that's something as a child of his which I want to do. I recognise he's loved me and continues to love me, and the only response open to me is to learn to emulate him. Did you notice in the passage how the expert wanted to inherit eternal life? Perhaps John's words had hit him hard. And did you notice how Jesus said, do this and you will live? Jesus wanted this man to have the chance to live, to redeem his place as a child of Abraham's and ultimately a child of God's. He didn't say, you have no hope of eternal life, you've been a hypocrite. Not here. This was a moment for grace to shine through. The man would need to recognize his failings, but we don't hear whether he did or not. Isn't that tantalizing? You know, Luke, who wrote this, also wrote in Acts 15:5 that there were Pharisees who became believers. Paul had been a Pharisee expert too, and Nicodemus, maybe Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe this expert did realize his need of God's grace and did become a follower of Jesus in time, but we don't know, so we cannot speculate. Do this and you will live, says Jesus. But we know we cannot. We have already failed. And once we've experienced God's love for ourselves personally, the usual response is actually to want to please God, like a little child who wants to make their dad breakfast on Father's Day. So he tells his mum how to do it. Or the kid who writes a card in their own perfectly imperfect way, we like having you around. All our actions fall short. That's a given. So what can we do? Not what must we do. What can we do in response to God's grace? In response to his favour and saving love? Well, a lot of the answer to this lies in how we link our love for God with our love for other people. Real, genuine, authentic and sacrificial love. It's going to cost us. And it's a big enough topic to warrant a separate talk. Jesus links these two ideas together in such a way it's clear he wants us to see that love for God and love for others goes together. I think there's some clues in the details of the text of the Shema, hints at what pleases God and how every area of our lives is important to him. So for a minute or two, we'll look at one or two of these words a little more closely. Remember, all of these actions are about response to love, not duty mandated on us for salvation. I'll keep this brief, but do look up the video word studies on the Shema in the Bible Project online. You may have noticed that there's three things mentioned in Deuteronomy, heart, soul and strength, and four in Luke, heart, soul, strength and mind. Sneaky. In fact, this fourfold list only occurs in another place in Mark 12. Why is it fourfold in these places? The simple answer is that language does not overlap exactly. So the meaning of the Hebrew words do not exactly translate into Greek, which is why a fourth option is given. And as it happens, neither exactly translates into English. In fact, words concerning invisible things are always going to be complicated anyway, and complicated further by different cultural understandings and nuances. If you're interested, at the end of the service, I can show you a table that I've drawn out of what each word actually means and the overlaps, and it's shocking. I'll put it on the internet as well. Heart, soul, and strength. In Hebrew, these three terms are lev, nefesh and me'od. They don't translate into English well at all. Lev is heart, which I talked about earlier. It means the will and the affection, left and right brain. Nefesh, soul, is life, broadly speaking, though it also means throat. Me'od is an adverb. It's very. So it's an intensifier concerning the amount of effort we put into things. This Hebrew understanding, then, roughly speaking, is people should demonstrate love for God in their thinking and feeling, in all of their life, to the best of their ability. When the Aramaic translation came along, the word strength got translated as wealth. You were to love God with all your assets. That's intriguing. And there are two Greek words that are used for strength. One is power and one is physical strength. So this word strength could be love God with all your effort or wealth or power or strength. Which one is it? Or is it all of them? It wasn't just that term that changed its nuance and sense. The Greek for the other words became something slightly different in each case too. Well, you could just say, isn't the main thing to just do all you can, the best you can in every part of your life? Well, you could try, but actually, I would strongly advise against that. And I'm not trying to be legalistic here. I'm speaking as someone who tried that and burned out, and also I'm speaking as a parent. If one of my children decided to demonstrate their gratitude and love for me by spending every waking hour trying to make my life better with all of their talent and emotion and energy, I would be a little bit suspicious first. But I'd also be sad that they couldn't pursue life for themselves. What about using that brain to do well at school and pursue a great career? What about using their passion for social justice, their creativity to help make the world more beautiful? What about being a beacon of morality in a dark world? What about using their bodies to be fit and healthy and not limit themselves by poor choices? If anything that they want to do, they want to pursue, lines up with what I approve of, why shouldn't I champion it as their parent? And surely this is how God sees us too, as our Father. God has every right to demand everything of us, but I don't think he needs that from all of us, all of the time. Because of his great love, the closer you walk with him, the more you just want to spend time with him and enjoy him, having fun, pursuing things that are good because that's what he's interested in too. And he's placed that part of his passion in your heart. You're made in his image. If you were to try to work every hour of every day and then some, doing all you conceivably could, it's genuinely unhealthy. Even if we manage this, we still feel we can't meet every demand. It leaves us like Oskar Schindler, regretting we didn't do more. We're designed to pause from time to time. One of the things God designed was a rest day. I want to give you some ideas for how to do these things well. So first off, ask yourself and others who know God well, what is on his heart for you? Ask what is on God's heart for you. And secondly, test things if you're not sure. Give something a try and don't beat yourself up if it doesn't work immediately. Some things are only for a season or they come to a natural end. Thirdly, God wants you to use both your left and right brain in how you live to honour him. That means don't ignore reason, but also don't ignore emotions and creativity. Fourthly, God wants you to live a moral life. He won't direct you towards anything which isn't. Fifthly, it is good to be physically fit and able. Sixthly, God loves it when you do a good job at something. And seventhly, everything that makes you you is something God created in you and something you can use to celebrate him and bring him honour. Not everybody can be working full-time in Christian mission in a Christian job, but all of us are needed in our different locations and different roles. Why all of these things? Because God loves you with all his heart, with all his being, with all his power, all his character, and he wants you to love him too. We'll pray now. I'm going to pray in the first person so that you can make this personal to you. But there's no obligation to agree to this unless you feel so inclined. Just have a sip. Okay. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, take my feeble self, my broken heart, my frazzled mind, my exhausted emotions, small as they each are, utterly into your service. Let all I do be authentic and true and full of integrity, that my life may draw others to you and cause you to smile often. May my physical body serve you in its rhythms of breath and of heartbeat, as neurons fire or nerves shoot. May my hands and feet serve willingly. May I work hard, achieve tasks which glorify you and bless others, rest well and heal quickly. Fire up in me a desire to use my time and availability in ways which demonstrate you working in me. May my mind focus on the tasks in hand and not be distracted by what is unhealthy or wasteful. May my thoughts be noble and admirable, and Lord Jesus, transform my thinking where it needs changing. Use my little intellect for your service, and do not let the overspilling of my mind cause any to stumble, but instead give me words of grace and hope. Lord, give me pure intentions, courage, wisdom, and a character which resonates with you. May my emotions be wild like the sea, creative like the sky, grounded like the earth, intuitive like plants growing towards light, spontaneous like birds rising in unison, authentic like a young child. May I do all that you give me to do to the best of my ability, in the strength you give me. And may I know which things you're not giving me to do and release those. May I work in close community with others who are serving you too, that together we can build your kingdom and inherit eternal life by your gift of love. Forgive me, Lord God, where I have not lived up to the high standards you have set. Thank you for showering your love on me. Bless my efforts to return that love to you, because I am so grateful for all you have done for me. In the precious name of Jesus, our gracious and wise Saviour, we pray. Amen.